So what I'd like to do is try to gather where we were left off and where or what we had covered. And so with that, I'm going to try before the public reading this morning to bring you up to speed. We ended at Revelation chapter 13, but let me remind you, Revelation was written around 90 AD. The book of Revelation begins with Jesus approaching in chapters 1 through 5, the Apostle John, and when she's going to reveal to him things that will take place in the future. Jesus presents himself before the Apostle John in chapter 1 as the one who is the first and the living one, who died and has risen from the dead, and he is going to live forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. And after you get after that victorious display of Christ, in chapters 2 and 3, Christ invites John to write his evaluation of seven churches, real historical churches with timeless truths for every generation. And when that evaluation is finished, he invites John into the heavenly realm in chapters 4 and 5, in which this grand scene of God the Father sitting on the throne, the Lamb within the midst of the throne, infused within him the seven eyes of the Holy Spirit which sees all things. And in that fifth chapter, it is declared that there is only one, the Lamb who is slain, who is able to reveal and worthy to declare what things must take place in the future. And so when we get to chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open up six seals, describing in a general sense the great and terrible day of the Lord yet before all mankind, which when the redemption of God is provided to his people, but then also the wrath is poured out. When you get to the end of chapter 6, there are two questions that the reader finds. One, those who are dying in Christ plea out, "How long, O Lord?" Finally, those who have rebelled against the Lord, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? That when you get to Revelation chapter 7, you get the response, in which you have those who are able to stand are those whom God has graciously extended the protection of a provision to get through this period of time of judgment. It's revealed to us as the 144,000, and they are able to stand, a remnant of Israel. Then you also see multitudes of every nation, tribe, tongues, language, and people groups who have suffered, though the world would say that though they died in Christ, they cannot stand. But John sees them before the throne, standing and singing and worshiping him who has saved them. So who is able to stand? How long? It is according to the wisdom of God. A remnant upon earth are preserved to endure with protection. Yet those who die, though they have died, they stand before the one who saved them. Those who are those who can stand. That as you get to chapters 8 and 9, what John does is he returns to the beginning of the tribulation to describe the first, and it's the first point where we see time given to this tribulation. And he describes the first 3.5 years. And these trumpets are revealed to us kind of like what happened in Egypt, but are more severely described to us in the days yet to come. And so while they're called plagues, when Moses was this mediator to draw the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, Israel came out through the midst of these plagues, they are described in a similar manner in chapters 8 and 9. And these are, I remember preaching these, heavy passages. The perception of Christ is serious in his judgment, and his grace is profound. And this is highlighted in chapter 10. The gospel is bittersweet. It is sweet to those who have responded to its grace and the patience that God has extended to humanity, that if you repent, redemption and freedom from eternal destruction is provided by his hand. But those who deny it, they will endure the judgment of God. As John continues in chapter 11, hopefully you're tracking with me as we get back into it. When you get into chapter 11, John begins again at the beginning of the tribulation, describing the first 3.5 years, where we see two witnesses who are upon the earth declaring what God is doing in the heavens. As these trumpets are being poured out on the earth, they declare and they proclaim for 3.5 years and they're protected. But arises an Antichrist in the midst of their declaration and he is able to kill them. And after 3.5 days, the Lord announces and resurrects them and brings them to the heavenly realm. You would expect that John then, when you get to chapter 12, would begin to describe the next 3.5 years of this tribulation. But what he does is he returns again to the beginning, describing with new symbolic language, introducing us, it's chapters 12 and 13 where we left off, a woman, a dragon, and a male child. And we learn once again that God's means by which he delivers his people is unique in the manner in which he does it. Sometimes he rescues, sometimes he preserves, and sometimes he calls his people to suffer. And so when we see and read chapter 12, what I taught is that the woman is the ideal remnant of Israel preserved during the midst of God's judgment in this period of tribulation. But the preservation of the child, which is, I'm afraid I'm going to lose you, but it's the corporate body of Christ, the church, they are rescued, which frustrates the dragon. And so turning from the child, he goes to try to attack the woman. She is preserved for 3.5 years. In chapter 12, when he is frustrated that he can't get the woman, he turns to her, see the rest of the saints. And we left off in chapter 13. And the means by which he goes after the rest of the saints during this 7-year tribulation is through two figures. The Antichrist, a political figure that is able to unite the world around his authority. And those who will not submit to them, he will eliminate. To captivity you will go. And if the sword, to the sword you will go. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you might need much endurance in this season. That when you get to the second figure, you have this religious false teacher who aligns and promotes the Antichrist, and the suffering only increases. That you're unable even to buy food, to find shelter, or safety. And it appears that as you get to the end of chapter 13, it looks like he's winning. And in chapter 14, you get this declaration that all is thrown at those who hope in God. He still stands. And that is where we'll pick up this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll have Felicia come up for the reading this morning.
Please stand for today's reading. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Here ends the reading. You may be seated.
Thank you, Felicia. Today's message, I will be going a little bit, still even reviewing. That was a lot of information. And as we keep plogging along, I think we'll be able to finish Revelation by about August. And my hope is we'll find ourselves encouraged. But regarding Revelation 14 and what we have gathered in review this morning, It doesn't matter what portion of history you have found yourself in. We stand shoulder to shoulder with every generation of believers, both past and future, in this shared understanding. Our refusal to compromise on whom we serve and worship comes with a cost. A refusal to compromise on whom we serve and worship will always and always, has always, and will always come with a cost. We got to be careful. For there is a type of gospel which just treats what Jesus has done on the cross as purely trying to get you to go to heaven. And that is indeed good news. But what you read from the apostles, including Revelation, that our association to Christ and his commands ultimately will cost us something. And that cost looks vastly different in every generation and even geographically where God has placed us. Concerning the past, God chose Moses to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And so in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, Moses reluctantly and finally does what the Lord had said. And he says, "Thus says the Lord," he's standing before Pharaoh, "the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." All Moses wanted was 3 days. Let us go out into the wilderness so that we can go worship. Pharaoh, upon hearing this request, is angered that they're entertaining the idea of associating with someone more authoritative than him. And his response, in verse 9, he told his workers, "Let heavy work be laid upon the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Their association to someone of greater worth and authority resulted in a heavier hand placed upon them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 90-foot gold statue of Nebuchadnezzar. When the music plays, and he got all of his governors, all of his rulers, all of his enforcement, police, officers, to attend the ceremony, that when the music plays, bow. And so as to motivate them, in the corner of the facility was the furnace. God's people who willingly refused to compromise to worship someone other than the Lord himself results in a cost. It could go on and on. Even after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen, wrongfully accused, unwilling to budge. That as he called his own people that to the truth that he enjoyed, he was so unwilling to compromise on whom we ought to serve and worship that it ultimately cost him his life. That theme is not just historical. Even when the book of Revelation is written, post 90 AD, Jesus continues to remind his church, it's going to cost you. And so in some churches, he calls them to get rid of false teaching and corruption and idolatry within the midst of their fellowship. But then to one church, Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." God's people And we stand at a point where we look at the book of Revelation, and it's all historical. Why the book of Revelation is so significant and helpful for us to understand is that it's not just historical. I just went through to reveal where we've come from and where we've gone, what we've gone through. And Revelation chapter 12, when we get there and when we got there, it's describing things yet future. And what Satan does, and then he tempts and tries to frustrate those who associate with Christ to leave and not serve him nor worship him and bend the knee to him. And he historically is frustrated and will continue to be frustrated, for God's people will not do it. Revelation 12:11. Though they lost their lives, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And his attack was specific, that as you continue to read in Revelation 12, in verse 17, this dragon became furious with the woman who was protected from the wrath of the dragon, and so he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, the saints. And those who refused to walk another way and kept the commandments of God and held to the testimony of Jesus, they suffered. I don't need to go in great length to chapter Revelation 13, but to remind you, there are two figures, a political figure who will attack anyone who associates with Christ, and a false religious leader who calls the world to worship the Antichrist. But in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 7, he is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it not just to a few, but over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All who dwell on the earth, those who are outside of Christ, will worship the beast. Everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That Jesus ends in verse 10 with this encouragement. Here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Whether we are looking forward or looking back, or we're standing in our own generation, we stand shoulder to shoulder with those who hope in Christ, unwilling to serve anyone other than Christ and to worship him only. And we recognize that association will eventually come with a cost. The question that I'd like to answer is, why would you do it? If you're a kid, you will find that one day that as you grow, you'll find that your association with Christ will be something that some will mock. They'll want you to talk like they talk. They'll want you to say what they say. They'll want you to do what you do. And it's in that moment you're tested whether to hold to the commands of Christ or to walk in another way. I know adults, even in this room, who have felt like their jobs were on the line. And they know that their association, not only to the teachings of Christ, the commands of Christ, will ultimately could cost them their jobs. The question is, in light of this reality, why has God's people been willing to do it? And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, you get one of the answers, because he stands. Though it appears like every generation, though it looks like those who rebel against the Lord God Almighty, like they're going to win, we know the reality set before all mankind. The Lamb will not lose. In the midst of chapters 12 and 13, it is announced in verse 1 what John saw at the final stage of this period. Read it with me this morning. And I looked, and behold, On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. The first time we heard about this group of people, the 144,000, was in Revelation chapter 7. And a lot has occurred, and I went through it all again with you, and I kind of did it a second time. And it appears like he's getting everyone. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, as he describes the general sense of the tribulation through the seals, and they ask who can stand, God points to one group that can. Revelation 7, 3 through 4. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. When you get to Revelation 14, this is what's supposed to strike you, I believe. It's not 143,999 who stand with the Lamb. Every single individual which God said, you'll be protected through this period of time, gets there. Not one of them is touched. Each is protected. Each one is preserved. And they find themselves at the frustration of the dragon. Not one of them has been harmed. You see the frustration. I've already read it, but I'll read it again in Revelation 12, 17. She's described in 12, this 144,000, as a woman, the sealed remnant of Israel. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring because he can't hurt her. And then when you get to chapter 14, every single one of them still survives and turns his attention to those of the other saints. And on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, he stood on the sand of the sea. And that is where we see in chapter 13 the Antichrist and the false prophet. Why is it that God lets some suffer and others not? You ever thought, like, you see the news, like, what it'd be like to be in Nigeria, worshiping, seeing like this, a group of men come in and they take us all off. Like, why does that happen? Like, the worst thing that we're thinking about this morning, usually probably on a Sunday morning, is, are we going to have the energy to go? We want the AC. We want comfortability. We have not a lot of fear for our worship. Why is it that God, some Christians, to endure so much harm, while at other times, like Christians like ourselves in America, with so many freedoms, I can say whatever, I can't say whatever I want, but there's a sense that I can say what I want without fear of a ruler or authority challenging even my reputation. We recognize even in our own country this separation that exists. And that separation that we enjoy in our country does not exist in many other parts of the world. How does that happen? Like, why would Christ, knowing Smyrna, Satan's coming, here's the plan that I have for your life, endure unto death? Why is it that he will allow one church to suffer, even to the point, knowing it's coming, and to another, he protects? Why is it that one person knows his job is on the line because of his association with Christ, and another guy never has to fear it? In Revelation 13:7, why did the saints suffer? Read it with me. Revelation 13:7, it was allowed. Why are those in Nigeria suffering for the sake of the gospel? It's not that like we're standing on this side saying, well, the Lord is permitting it and we don't want justice. But no, that's not what we're saying. It's wrong. We know it's wrong. But we know of a God who's sovereign over all things. He knows all things. He knows what's going to occur, not just in our service, but he knows what's going to occur in their service. And the reason why some suffer and some are protected stand both under the reality that God sovereignly controls all things and calls different people groups to different journeys of pursuing him. Which is the case for our present day and in the past and also for the future. And our willingness to serve Christ and worship no other person than other than Jesus Christ comes with a different cost than those who know that by gathering it might be the last time. It would have been hard. Here's my thought on Revelation 14:1. Though they're protected, though they're guarded, though they're preserved, it would have been hard to enjoy that prosperity of protection watching the rest of those saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, suffer. I remember the first time I took one of my daughters to the hospital, had breathing issues, and they put her in this room, and this thing like was rotating around her. And she's just a little kid, a vest on her. I just remember watching the scene, and I'm just a young father at the time. I remember thinking, Lord, just give it to me. Now, that's nothing. She had done nothing wrong, and I have not done anything wrong. It's just the result of a fallen world. But for Christians who associate with Christ and the way that we all deal with things differently, for those 144,000 to recognize what it cost others to associate with Christ, it would have been hard. Like a father watching their daughter suffer. Early church history, we watch, and if you re-watch it and reread it, you'll see many Christians who do indeed suffer to the point of death, and many who are preserved. And something pops up around the second or third century, and individuals viewed the martyrdom of Christ as really Christian. And so, abandoning the walk that Christ had called them to, they put their lives in danger. Purposely mocking Roman rulers so as to invite martyrdom. They actually sought it out. The early church said, guys, let's not go look for death. And we can tend to look at Nigerian Christians in the midst of our own situation. I only stress this to make our point. God calls all people to their own path. And in chapter 13, he calls many from many nations, tribes, and languages, endure in faith till it kills you. When we get to Revelation 14, though it looks like he's winning, he hasn't touched those whom I have protected. And look what they do. I find what they do incredible. As they've watched all of it take place, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, verse 2, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing. Could you imagine if reread Revelation 8 and 9 again after you see all that took place, then read again Revelation 13. So much death, so much loss. And after being endured through all of it, seeing all of its suffering, they Sing. And they sing with worship, with a heart of worship. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What was their song? Why is it, look at verse 3, that no one else could learn that song? Why is it unique to them? Because it's theirs. What's striking about the book of Revelation is that God's redemptive plan and the means by which he delivers his people, I see three. In Revelation chapter 12, the corporate body of Christ is rescued out of danger and they're freed from the wrath yet to come. And what do? They sing. The saints who suffer in the midst of this tribulation at the hand of so much persecution for their association with Christ, though they die, what do? They sing. Revelation chapter 12, they sing, salvation belongs to our God. And those who are preserved and unharmed as they've watched it all take place, what do? At the end of it, they sing. And their song is unique in contrast to the other two. Why? Because it's theirs. Nigeria Christians are going to sing a different note than we will. The song will be the same, but the note of it will be unique. Those of us in America who have enjoyed the privileges and rights that this country provides as we pursue Christ, though our association with Christ comes with a cost, it creates a tone and a song that God is creating in the midst of the challenges and suffering we endure. And with these 144,000 who are perfectly protected, they sing a song that no one else knows. And what I love about that is that no one else knows it because it's theirs. Have you ever heard of karaoke? I don't get it. I know some of you enjoy it. But here's my problem with karaoke. And you can enjoy it, but just put up with me for this. It's not your song. You're singing, and one of the reasons why we like songs is because they hit us for an experience that's similar to ours. And then we enjoy them in that. But when we karaoke, we're singing someone else's. You're mimicking someone else's melody, which produced the song that they're creating. But it's still at the end of the day, as we mimic it, it's not ours. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in the business, not business. His delight is to get his people to sing a song that's genuine in your affection. That you sing it because it's real within you, because you've tasted it and experienced it personally. He's not in the business, I don't like the word business. He's not He doesn't want a karaoke of Christian believers or singing something that's impersonal to them. He wants them to sing songs that are genuinely real to their own experience. In light of the salvation that they've come to enjoy, they cannot but help sing. For example, when the Israelites were saved from Pharaoh, 400 years of oppression, and he draws them out, conquers the Egyptians, through the Red Sea crossing, when Israel sees that their foe has been eliminated, what did they do? They didn't karaoke. They sang a song that was their song, which they personally knew, and they declared out of that experience their joy for the Lord Almighty, who's sovereign over all things and can deliver his people, producing genuine worship. The 144,000, in light of all that they saw, they sing, "Our God is still so good. He has kept..." I don't know what they're singing. This is Big Jacob assuming. But he did exactly what he said he would do. And he has kept every single one of us through this season. And they sang a song out of their own personal experience. And look what they did. In the midst of that period of judgment, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouths no lie was found, for they are blameless." What's striking is that these 144,000 did exactly what every generation of Christians should do, except for what the Lamb had called them to do was different from the many who died in faith. They followed the Lamb. Even though as they watched the works of the Antichrist, the false prophets, they watched their brothers and sisters in Christ suffered, they held fast to the Lamb. And wherever he went, they went. And the same would be for those who suffered. For God had called them to another path. Their path, you're going to need a lot of endurance and faith. Die in that faith. The 144,000, "Follow me as I preserve you." And what happens? They all sing. Convictional response. What has God called you to? What song is he creating with your path? There are times in my life that as I look sometimes at you, the things that you get to enjoy, I would want that. Some of us, God has graciously given us more than others, and we can tend to start compare. Some of us are younger. Some of us are older. And if we're not careful, there have been times where I've been in situations or seasons where I just want to get out of it. It's just hard. I just don't like it. And then we forget Psalm 23. He's the shepherd who helps us walk even through the valley of the shadow of death. And that if you want to just get out of the thing that you don't want to walk through, you're not following the Lamb. And if you're in the valley of the shadow of the death and you're looking at the ones that have protection, you're going to miss your path. Because if he wanted you to enjoy a season of protection and prosperity and preservation, the Lamb would give it to you. Because he's in his greatest delight is taking sinners who once cursed them and then drawing them by the Spirit to enjoy them and retune their voice so that they can eternally sing a song for his name's sake. And the, And Satan himself is his greatest instrument to tune the individual. We stand shoulder to shoulder with every generation, unwilling to worship the one whom we once worshiped, but our association to Christ and submission to his commands comes at a cost. And that cost, why would you endure? Why would you endure suffering? Because of the promise of the Lamb. We will do hard things. Nigerian Christians still gather doing a hard thing. Why? Because what the Lamb says will happen. And what he has promised is eternal life and a kingdom which will never end. And we do this all the time. We will suffer so as to get a reward. I mean, here's a bad example. So let it be. But we go to college. Some of us, after 4 years or 8 years, 12 years, that was me, do it because we think there might be a reward that helps us later off in life. And so we suffer and we sacrifice and we force ourselves through hard things because there's this idea of a promise that it will help me later in life. And even as that idea in principle, we recognize that even in our earthly realm, that doesn't always work. But what the Lamb offers does. Your association to me will cost you something. And it will get hard. But I'm tuning something within you so that as you go through it, you will one day sing. And your song, as you read, just read if you have time this week, read the songs that they declare. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the Lamb, the throne, and to the Lamb, the blessing and honor and glory and might forever and evermore. Why would they sing that? Because it's true. Their sacrifice resulted in one day tasting it that they can't contain the joy which when it's realized. What has God called you to? Do you want to get out of it? Maybe. He just wants you to endure it with him until he gets you where he wants to appreciate what he is able to get you through so as to tune your eternal song for his namesake. When we get to the book, into the book of Revelation, there's a lot of singing. And I believe every song is not going to be sung, I don't know if it's a good illustration or not, in the sense of a karaoke. It's going to be real. It's going to be genuine and so personal, you're not going to be able to hold back. Because he's done what he said he would do. And it doesn't matter if you have a bad voice or a great voice, you're all got to sing. Worthy is the Lamb.